The topic for today, as we prepare our hearts for communion, is our hope, our expectation. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, how we need you moment by moment. Lord, may you inspire the words that are spoken here tonight, inspire the understanding to happen, Lord, from your word. And those things that you reveal, you have such a myriad of ways that you do so, and even from the same words with different people. And I pray, Lord, that you impress upon us as we look into your word tonight how good you are, how great you are, how excellent it is that we have your word to guide us and to be that rock that we need, because the winds are strong of this world to change us. Lord, we lift up your name. Thank you for the time of worship, Lord, how good that is to look to you and to receive your lifting up as we worship you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth. May this evening be glorifying to you, Lord. And as I often think, if things that I say are not of you, may they be forgotten. And may those things that are of you be remembered and lived out by your power, the greatest power of all. Lord Jesus, in your name I pray. Amen. 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 All right. How do we normally use the word hope? Hope. It's been dry. I hope it rains. I wouldn't say that today, but we use it in that sense. It's something we don't have control over, yet desire. Hope is directed towards something in the future. In the Old Testament, the word for hope is first translated expectation, a stronger word. An example of that is in Psalm 42. I'm going to go there and read just a verse here as we think about hope. It's Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Hope in the Lord, it gives peace. An expectation of a healthy countenance, and yet to praise him. Hope is expecting the unseen, the unknown at the time to happen. The staunchness of expectation has to do with a degree of certainty of what is hoped for. With a faulty furnace, I hoped that the temperature in the house would still be in the 60s when I awoke. My expectation was that in the morning the sun would rise. I have much more certainty that the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings and is new every morning. Much more expectation I have in that than in my furnace. For this preparation for our hearts for communion, I plan to highlight scriptural passages which cause us to examine our greatest hope, our greatest expectation, the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is an amazing thing. The Lord raised people from the dead, Lazarus, the daughter of the Jewish leader, and the son of the widow. Some were dead for days, making the bringing back to life all the more miraculous. They were brought back to life to the glory of the Son of God who raised them, so that more might believe in him. As amazing as that was, much more was promised by the Lord. These three were raised in their mortal bodies, which would remain mortal and die. But the one who had power to revive the mortal body promised the incomparable raising to life eternal. The focus of today's preparation of our hearts for communion is the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Just after the chapters about the greatness of love in chapter 13, and the teaching about spiritual gifts in chapter 14. Chapter 15 declares the gospel in a straightforward way. The reason for the focus on the fullness of the gospel is that, as stated in this chapter, verse 12, there were some among the Corinthians who said, "There is no resurrection from the dead." The resurrection of the dead, made possible by the Lord's sacrifice, is part of the newness that the Lord creates, the newness even in us. There's an advertisement currently which caught my attention. It has the slogan, "Creating a world without cancer." Creating a world without cancer. Sounds good to me. And should the Lord decide to give wisdom to truly do so in this world, that would be terrific. The Lord promised a much greater world for those who are with him eternally. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 and read about that, just to be in awe of it. Okay, so we're in Revelation 21, starting in the first verse. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be our God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sits on his throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Amen. Amen indeed. If we happen to see that phrase that I mentioned, "creating a world without cancer," or hear it, may we be reminded of this passage of Scripture. "For a new heaven, a new earth shall come and replace the first heaven and the first earth. The Lord God shall dwell with his people and wipe away any tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. The Lord himself makes all things new. His words are faithful and true. He is faithful and true. Isn't that comforting? This reality is the greater eternal reality spoken by the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who makes all things new and dwells with his people. Now let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 12 verses. That's going to be our main text for tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting in the first verse. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached to you, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. The plain gospel, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. 4, he was buried and then arose on the third day. Amen. Verses 5 through 8 describes the witnesses to having seen the Christ after he arose. Verses 9 through 12 recount the calling and the grace given to the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. With this straightforward preaching, how can some among the Corinthians say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If what they say is true, the Apostle Paul describes that result in verses 13 through 19, which we now are going to go ahead and read. Just me to read and hopefully all others to listen. I'll start back at 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, in this case, in this way of thinking, he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, and there was not a resurrection of him, we are of all the most pitiable. So that section, that portion of Scripture, it's somewhat like the movie, that movie The Wonderful Life, where we see what would happen if the hero had not been born. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then preaching is in vain, and faith is in vain. We are found false witnesses who testify that God has risen Christ. If the dead be not raised, then Christ is not raised. Our faith is in vain, and we are yet in our sins. Those asleep in Christ are perished. We who have hope in Christ are ones who in this world will then be the most miserable. Only that is not a movie. Without the resurrection of the dead, our hope in Christ is empty hope. And we then are most to be pitied. The resurrection of the dead is bedrock to the Christian faith. Now let's start in verse 20, where he goes into the reality. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it's evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Quite a section of Scripture. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He was made the first fruit of them that slept. The first fruit. What about Lazarus? Jesus said, Lazarus sleeps, and I go to waken him. Wasn't he first? Jesus revived his mortal body, right? He, Lazarus, indeed would die again. Jesus would not. He was the first and only to live sinless, to die voluntarily for our sake, and to rise immortal, defeating death by giving up his mortal body and then rising immortal as death had no claim on him. By man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. One man had to undo the doings of another. In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. All, that is, who are his. There is an order of resurrection. First Christ, then those who are his at his coming. Some may have asked, if Christ is risen and conquered death, why aren't those who are of the faith and have died also raised with him? The answer is that Christ is the first fruit from the dead. He, God the Son, paved the way to make resurrection possible for those after him. Afterwards, those who are of Christ shall indeed rise from the dead, only because of what our champion has done: lived sinless, died willingly, and defeated death. It is so great that there is such a plan at all, that we actually rise from the dead, and that we are told that we shall be at his coming. Words like these words of encouragement are also written to the Thessalonians. Just want to look briefly at that, just to get that, some of the additional insight from that. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those who sleep in Jesus. Isn't that an excellent way to put it? For if we believe that Jesus is dead and risen, even so, they which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. By the Lord's word, Paul writes, those who are living, remaining, at the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who sleep. Picture it, a shout with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God sounds. The dead in Christ rise first. Picture it. Then those who live and remain are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. These words, what a comfort. Amen. What hope. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 24. I'll go back to 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed, that will be destroyed, is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then the end comes, when he has delivered up the kingdom to God. The progression of the events leading up to the end, the way God the Father and God the Son glorify each other, lifting each other up, I find so pleasing. Last communion time, we read of Jesus' question, which stumped the Jewish leaders. He started with the question, whose son is the Christ? They answered correctly, the son of David. How then, Jesus said, can David say in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool? How can Christ be both David's Lord and David's son? They had no answer. Reading these verses in 1 Corinthians reminded me of his conversations with the Jewish leaders. When he spoke that psalm, he was comforting himself, for he knew the psalm was about him, the Lord Jesus. He was reminding himself of God the Father's promise to him to make his enemies his footstool. In his harassment by the leaders, he looked to the greatness of his heavenly Father. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of mutual uplifting. He, Jesus, must reign until he, the Father, puts his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ has defeated death. Death has nothing on him. Yet death is not yet destroyed. It has been defeated, but not yet destroyed. The Lord allows us to experience the awfulness of evil and death. May it make us more desperate for him. He is able and shall destroy death, the last enemy. Hallelujah. When all these things are satisfied, are subdued to him, when Jesus Christ is Lord over all, oh, may we, to some extent, grasp the magnificence of the King over all, being such a crucial component of our faith. May he be a splendor as we envision it, so much greater than we can dream about, of the kings and with everything, all things subject to him. Then he humbly subjects himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all that are subject to him, all things, to his heavenly Father, that God may be all in all. Such a glorious scene. Then the end comes. Time is no more. Then the Apostle Paul proceeds with more reasons about the resurrection of the dead being such a crucial component to our faith. With this section of verses, Paul returns to the theme of why do we do what we believers do if there is no resurrection from the dead. So I'm going to read verses 29 through 32 with Paul going back to that theme. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I plan to come back to verse 29. Verse 30 asks, why do we put ourselves in jeopardy, in danger? What is the worth of doing that if there is no resurrection of the dead? What good is it? And in verse 31, Paul says he dies daily to self, figuratively, that there may be boasting in Jesus Christ. But why die daily if Christ is not risen? Verse 32, if you do deeds of men like fighting the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is there if there is no raising of the dead? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. With the hope of immortality gone, focus on self-interest, for what else matters? To summarize from these three verses, why risk danger? Why deny self? Why not focus on self-interest? For we shall die, and that's all there is if the dead are not raised. Now back to verse 29. Verse 29 has a theme like this about why do we do it, as it questions why we give any thought to life after death. And it's related to baptism. Romans 6:3 reads, "Do you not know that as many of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So Romans 6 teaches us that those baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The outer sign of baptism points to the spiritual reality of being with Christ in his death, buried with him, and raised with him eternally, spiritually. Romans 6 explains the spiritual newness we have because of Christ, even in our mortal bodies, and what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, written by the same gifted person, Paul, he included baptism as another reason in the list that makes no sense if the dead are not raised. Our baptism as a believer, as we read in Romans 6, means we are buried with him in death and raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:29 said, "Why are we baptized for the dead, or for dead, as it says in the Geneva Version, if the dead don't rise?" Resurrection is a key component to baptism. So without it, baptism loses its eternal significance. The general takeaway is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is a vital component to the Christian's faith. Without it, we have no eternal hope. With it, we celebrate that he, Jesus the Christ, is Lord over all. Paul concludes this section with strong words to the Corinthians to follow the good. Next two verses say, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The focus of the chapter then moves on to the resurrected body. What is it like? From the tone of his words initially, the unbelief of the resurrection included questions about what the body would be like and would come forth. So let's read this section about Paul's response to what would it be like. Starting at 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon, glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual one. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As he is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on the incorruption, and the mortal has put on the immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? So going over the themes here in these verses, what is sown is not made alive unless it has died. God gives every seed its body as he pleases. There is diversity in the mortal and in the heavenly bodies. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in a natural body, raised in a spiritual body. We have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. The corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal put on immortality. What a splendid summary of the resurrected body. Sown in corruption, dishonor, weakness, natural, earthly, raised in incorruption, glory, power, spiritual, heavenly. Now for the conclusion of this chapter, our hope, rather our expectation, the resurrection of the dead, starting in 54, the rest of the chapter. When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Corruptible has put on incorruption. Mortal has put on the immortal. Then death is fully destroyed, swallowed up in Christ's victory. Hallelujah. Amen. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and its strength is the law. Thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ over the grave, over death, over all. Yes, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Lord Jesus had to die to give us this expectation of the resurrection from the dead. As it is stated simply, starting in verse 3 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, as we read, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he arose on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's a simple stating of the gospel. We celebrate this day the truth of the gospel in the sacrament of communion. Moving back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 11, to hear Jesus' words about what he did, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Please partake in communion if Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Savior. If not, please wait, and may God the Father draw you to God the Son, who gives eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your words. Thank you how you inspired the Apostle Paul to write about the resurrection of the dead. Thank you for giving that insight so that we can take this away and understand more about what it means. More, Lord, about how you, the Father, God the Father, and you, God the Son, work together for the climax of all things. And right now, we remember the work that you did on earth, living sinlessly, dying for our sins, and raising from the dead. Such an awful thing, such a horrible death, but you did it, and we are very grateful. Thank you that you are there. You, Lord Jesus Christ, are risen. We look forward, Lord, to all things being put at your feet. May you rule over all, you who created all. and may you receive the glory. And now may we honor you in the celebration of this privilege of the sacrament of communion. We love you, Lord, and thank you for it, and pray you bless these common elements for their uncommon use. Glory to you, our Lord. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.